left off was a grand discussion about vultures. And now that we're in the Christmas season, I thought it would be appropriate to continue in the same line of discussion rather than break the series. I will do Christmas messages, but not yet, okay? We'll have a Christmas message or two in here, but I really want to continue on in our study in Luke chapter 18. And I do need to talk to you about the context, if you would. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, and we're in verses 1 through 14. And we certainly ended on a not-so-happy thought with the last chapter, chapter 17, verse 37, where you have this massive feast of the birds, the vultures, at the end of the tribulation, the feast of the birds, Revelation 19. And what he has in this section, the previous chapter, is a prophecy talking about the time that precedes the second coming of Christ, which comes before the kingdom, which was part of what's going on in this larger context, the Pharisees wanting to know when the kingdom is coming. And he's giving out information about that topic, and specifically in context about what precedes it. Now, while we look for the rapture of the church when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll always be with the Lord, the scriptures teach about the rapture of Christ for anyone who believes in Christ simply by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. We receive the gift of everlasting life, and we also receive the gift of He has not appointed us to wrath. The wrath that He's talking about in context and where that verse is this coming period of tribulation described in Revelation 4 through 19, chapters 4 through 19, and all through the Old Testament. But it's going to be a very difficult time. And that is an understatement if ever there was. And while we look for the return of Christ at the rapture, there will be many, many Jewish believers during the time of the tribulation. In fact, there's 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each tribe, that actually literally take the gospel to every person on the planet. They're also helped by angels flying through heaven announcing the gospel. But through the tribulation period, there'll be many, many people who are saved. They believe in Christ and they receive everlasting life. Those are difficult days. This is the age of grace. When you believe in Christ today, you're placed by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and we look for His return for us out of heaven. Anyone who believes in Christ during the tribulation period, they have a different road to hoe. They have all kinds of difficulties. The main one is Antichrist, who is determined to destroy all of the Jews and anybody who doesn't take his mark. And that would certainly include lots of believers. So I think what we have in chapter 18 is specific instructions to believers who are alive during the tribulation period, but by way of application, it certainly applies to us. The concept of trials is not unique to Christians or believers in the tribulation period. What I'd like to argue from these verses today is that prophecy helps us pray. That when you understand where things are going, it helps your prayer life. Prophecy helps you pray. And in the first section, verses 1 through 18, you have this parable of the determined woman. Okay, you're going to say, well, isn't it the parable of the unjust judge? That's how it's known, but the parable is really about the woman who is just determined. And in verses 1 to 8, what we find is that the continued decline of the world provides opportunity to pray. This passage, in my thinking, is not a general passage dealing with non-specific issues about prayer. He's not talking about anything in general about prayer, but specifically about the prayer that would come from a believer when you need vengeance, when you're crying out for vengeance. So continued decline of the world provides opportunity to prayer. Let's look at verse 1, please. Now he was also telling a parable to them, that is to his disciples here. To the end, well, that's the purpose of this parable, is that it's necessary, it should always be happening to be praying and not to lose heart, not to faint. So he's going to tell us why he's giving us a parable. He says that he's going to tell a parable because it's important, it's imperative, it's necessary that we always are praying and not losing heart. Well, why would anyone lose heart? Why would they become discouraged, despondent? Why would they faint? Some of the different translations here in verse 1. Well, the answer is he's just painted an incredibly black picture of the world to come. It's a terrible circumstance, a terrible condition. You know, as we watch this whole world, it keeps expanding in its discouragement. You can't even figure out what one plague is doing before there's another one that's on the surface. The whole world, we're told by Christ in Matthew 24 and 25, is going to continue to have one problem, one earthquake, one trouble after another. It's not going to get better. It's going to keep getting worse, progressively and more significantly worse, until the second coming of Christ. And so having told us that, we as Christians would find it very easy to be discouraged at the decline. Now, I'm thankful that I'm not a post-millennialist. Do you know there are very, very few post-millennialists alive anymore? Post-millennialists believe that Christ comes at the end of the thousand-year reign. I don't know how they do that, but their short story is they believe we are now in the millennium, that we are now in the kingdom, that David is sitting on some spiritual, Christ is sitting on some spiritual throne of David, and this is it. And some of our hymns reflect that kind of theology, especially some of the older ones. You know, "In Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth." That's a post-millennial phrase. It's just a song. We still sing it. Enjoy the music and put your own theology on it. But that concept that Christ comes after things are going very, very well. And mostly they died out, post-millennialists did, after World War I. And the few that were the diehards gave it up after World War II. So today we don't really have very many post-millennials. But for us, we look for Christ's return out of heaven before the tribulation starts. It starts when the Antichrist cuts the covenant with Israel. We might be around when we might actually see a 10 kings in a global context. We might actually see some of that. We might be around for the northern invasion. Who knows? It's the last great influx of believers at the end of the age. Maybe we'll be here for that, but we don't know. We do know that Christ is going to return for us. However, we also know that we are in the end times. According to Matthew 24, nation rising against nation, we are now in the end times. Isaiah says that there's two regatherings. The second has already happened when Israel came back to the land, and they're regathered to judgment. But anyway, we are in the end times, so that tells us that things aren't going to get better. You drive by our high school down here, and there's little platitudes over the baseball diamond. Every day and every way we improve somehow, some way, just a little bit, so that the world's always getting to be... Well, that's a very discouraging worldview when you worry about Ebola sweeping across our nation and all the other things that are going on. And when's the last time anybody ever heard of earthquakes in Dallas? Oh, last week. See? Twice. So, you know, when you come to a world, prophecy helps you pray. Don't be discouraged at the decline. So he's going to tell a parable in the face of increasing difficulties. Don't be discouraged. This decline is God's making. Okay? Verse 2. Let's look at verses 2 through 5, where he's telling us that we should not stop asking God for vindication. That's how I'm translating. So here's the parable. There was a certain judge in a certain city, not fearing God and not respecting man. This is not the kind of judge you want. He didn't care about God and he didn't care about man. He's been appointed a judge. Now there was a widow in that city, and she was coming. It's an imperfect tense. I mean, she kept coming over and over and over again. You have to understand that this isn't a one-time issue. She kept coming. Every day she was there when his chariot pulled up to the courtyard, or his driver, whatever. So every day she was there beseeching him. I'm sure she sat in the courtroom, and he knew what she wanted. A widow was in that city, and she came to him saying, "Vindicate me, give me justice, avenge me from my opponent." This would be an adversary, an opponent in a lawsuit. Apparently, she's a widow, so she's not got a lot of resources. There is no court solution for her, and the opponent has sway over her. So what she wants the judge to do is to reverse something and make the right decision. So she wants vindication. She wants justice. She wants to be avenged of this wrong that somebody has sued her for and won. Verse 4. And he would not for a time. He wouldn't do it. He wasn't wishing to do it. He didn't want to mess with it. "Lady, go away. I'm not, just leave me alone." He would not for a while. But after these things, he said in himself, that is, after a while, "Oh man, indeed, I don't fear God and I don't respect man, but this widow keeps causing trouble for me. She's wearing me out. I'm sick and tired of her coming around. I will vindicate her," he says. "I'm going to do it just to be done with this. I will vindicate her, lest in the end her constant coming exhausts me." So he says, "All right, that's it. I'm done with this lady. I'm going to do what she wants me to do, not because I fear God, not because I fear man, not because it's right or what's wrong, just to have her leave me alone." Sounds like he could be in office today, doesn't he? So the point of the parable here, as we'll get through it, but he doesn't want us to stop asking God for vindication. He's going to draw a contrast between the widow being us and the unjust judge being God. And the parallel here, the contrast is that if this is what happens with an unjust judge, imagine what happens if you have a just God. So don't be discouraged at the decline in our world. Don't stop asking God for vindication. And you also have in this illustration that he gives the concept that Christians are increasingly going to be persecuted. In verses 6 to 8, he brings out his point. Have faith that God will work. Let's look at verse 6. "Now the Lord said," listen. So he says, "Listen. What the unjust judge is saying. Listen to this illustration. Pay attention to it. Listen to what he's saying. Now, will not God do the vindication of his elect, the ones crying to him day and night?" Now, we'd say night and day, but their night actually began in the day that began at sundown, so it's day and night. So listen to what the unjust judge said. "Unjust, I'm going to act because of her constant requests. I'm going to do it because she keeps asking." Christ says, "Look at this. Look at this. Will not God do the right thing? God will do the vindication of his elect." Now, when you come across the term elect, you should think future, not back. He's not talking about people who have believed in Christ. He's talking future, about being elect to service in the kingdom. It's a whole different paradigm shift. And I'll say that again, because for some of you it may be new and you've been steeped in Calvinism. And when you hear elect, you always go back thinking justification from sin. That's not what he's doing. He's looking forward to the future reign of Christ in the millennium. These individuals now who are crying out to Him day and night will be the ones who are actually prepared and used for service in the millennial kingdom. It's the future servants who are crying out for vindication. And then you have this next phrase in the last part of verse 7. And is being patient for them. Very hard to translate this, and I'm not happy with any of the translations that are out there. But the point of it is that God is bearing the offenses for these individuals. He's being very patient with them. The ones who are crying out day and night. He's allowing this continued problems to continue, and it's for their benefit. Well, how is it possible that this could be for their benefit? I think the only other parallel reference of this prepositional phrase is in Acts 21:24, where Paul is told that he should pay for the expenses of the ones that are with him. It's for their benefit. So God is being very patient for our benefit. He's not answering the request for vindication, even though they're crying out day and night. Well, why not? Well, because the benefit is that these are the elect who will be serving Him in the millennial kingdom. So have faith that God will work. The future servants that are crying out for vindication, God is allowing them to continue in that difficulty for their own benefit. But just because He doesn't answer your prayer request immediately when you pray doesn't mean He won't. Look at the next verse, verse 8. I say to you that He will do their avenging in a hurry. God will answer. He will avenge them. And when He does, He's going to do it in a short period of time, namely the tribulation. So God is going to answer their requests, and He's going to come. And when He does it, He's going to be done with it in a hurry. But then He says, when the Son of Man comes, He won't find faith on the earth, will He? It's a negative question. So difficult will be the days that when Christ returns at the second coming, He says, I don't think I'm going to find anybody who still believes by the time we get to the end of the tribulation. All right, so in this parable, in this whole section, what He's arguing for in verses 1 to 8 is that the continued decline of the world provides opportunity for us to pray. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. God will answer. God will hear you. And how you continue during this time determines your service in the age to come. Let me give you an illustration. I need somebody to help me. What is the chapter that's filed when a business reorganizes as opposed to liquidates and pays its creditors? Chapter 7, I couldn't remember whether it's chapter 7 or chapter 11. One of those chapters allows you to be put under the courts and your assets are protected. Is that chapter 7? Anybody know? Well, if you don't know, I'm looking for a business filing for bankruptcy where they chapter 11. I think it's 11. Under chapter 11, you don't have to liquidate everything. You go under a management and then you pay your debts back according to a set arrangement. And then the company doesn't disappear like it does in chapter 7. It reappears and they manage to shed all their debt in the process. Who pays for the debt? Well, the creditors pay for the debt. But they end up on the other side of it, the same entity. Do you all remember Countrywide? Countrywide went through that process. And it eventually became Bank of America. Well, put yourself in management. Okay? Now, if you had been in management, they wouldn't have had the problems that they had. But just think with me. put yourself in the management of Countrywide, the upper echelon people of that company. Where did they end up? They went from Countrywide, where? To Bank of America. And they took their expertise and all of that stuff with them. They went from this devastating, bankrupt corporation, and they picked up their skirts and they marched over and they plopped them down in a new company, Bank of America. Now, in the process of doing that, they took a lot of workers with them. Okay? Which workers did they take with them? The ones who were absolutely horrible attitudes and bailed out of Countrywide, or the ones who focused on their job and did their work in the most horrible circumstances? That's right. The ones who focused on their work and did what they were supposed to do, and they lived through the transition, and they were faithful in their jobs, most of those people went right on through into a new company. So in a similar way, God is allowing the world to become increasingly troubled so that during this time we will focus our attention on Christ, we'll pray as we ought to pray, and our response now largely determines what role we will play in His coming millennial kingdom. All right, so the point here is that prophecy helps us pray. Knowing where this world is headed helps us to focus on the decline that's going to be all around us and reject that and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. The next parable that he deals with has to do with the kind of people God is looking for to populate His servant, His leadership in the millennium. Let's look at verse 9. And he said to the ones, this is actually spoken against the Pharisees, he said to the ones, these certain ones, who had persuaded themselves that they are righteous and they are despising or treating with scorn the rest. So you've got a group of people who think they're better than everybody else. They've convinced themselves that they're righteous, and the rest they treat with scorn. So here's the parable, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. Tax collectors would be scumbags in the culture. Nobody had any respect for the tax collector because he'd already become a traitor to the Jews and was working for Rome. The Pharisee, he stood by himself and he was praying thus, "O God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of the people." So he's over here. He doesn't want to get anywhere near the rest of the people. He says, "Man, God," he's praying, "I thank you that I'm not like all the rest of the people." And he names some of them. He names extortioners, that is, actually like wolves tearing into pieces. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and especially, or even, as this tax collector. I'm glad I'm not like him. Thank you that I'm not like him. Self-centered prayer, eh? Thank you that I'm so wonderful. You all watch Shark Tank? Mr. Wonderful? Verse 12. I am fasting twice a week. I am giving a tenth of all that I acquire. So here's his prayer. I'm wonderful. I know it. Look, proof, I fast twice a week, and I even give a tenth of everything that comes to me. That's his prayer. And the tax collector, having stood afar off, he was not willing. Every time he thought about it, he lowered his head again. He was not willing so much as to raise his eyes unto heaven. Pharisee, he's standing there with his arms up. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector, and I'm thanking you that I'm righteous, more righteous than everybody else. The tax collector, man, he can't even lift his eyes. He thinks about it and says no. And he thinks about it and he says no. And he thinks about it a third, no, I'm not even going to raise my eyes into heaven. But he's beating his chest, remorse, regret, saying, "Oh God, be merciful. Be merciful to me, the sinner. So the two people, one says, man, I'm great, I'm better than you. Plus, I do this and this and this. The tax collector, he stands by himself, won't even look up to God, won't even look up to heaven, just saying, I am absolutely the most serious sinner on the planet. I need mercy. I tell you, verse 14, this man, this one went down, went away, having been justified. This one went to his house and was justified rather than the other. He makes a distinction. The Pharisee never received forgiveness, never received righteousness. But the one who said, I am a serious sinner, I need mercy, that's the one who received it. And he was declared righteous, having been justified. Perfect tense. Took place and continues on into the future. This is the man who was justified. Because everyone who exalts himself will be brought low, will be humbled, and the one humbling himself will be exalted. Again, remember the context. What God is looking for in the millennial leadership is individuals who are praying by faith, even though the whole world is in an absolute decline, and they have a realistic understanding of what sin is all about and how it affects us personally. This is the one that's going to be exalted, not the one who understands themselves to be better than everybody else. God's looking for the humble to exalt. Now, some would take issue with the theology of this passage. Putting it into context, I think it's really very simple. He's telling us that God wants humble individuals who need mercy, and individuals who are willing to pray no matter what the world happens in the world. So my invitation to you this morning is really right in keeping with what the passage is about. God is looking for individuals who by faith first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and then they put their faith in Him no matter what the world is coming to, especially as we come into the end of another year and a new year starting. Put your faith for the providence of the world in Christ. He knows what He's doing. He will act. He will answer your prayers. And make sure you keep that perspective of needing God's mercy and grace. Amen.